we've been doing a series for several months on contending for the faith. We've been doing this in part because of the trust deed of this building, which specifies the building should be used for an evangelical free church. Unfortunately, these days, many people don't understand what the word evangelical means. A lot of people, especially in the media, think it means happy, clappy, charismatic, and people like us, well, you can't be evangelical because you don't wave your arms in the air. The trust deed specifies, evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. This was written in 1913. Charismatics did not appear on the scene until about 1960. So clearly the word evangelical as written into the trust deed cannot mean what many people today think it means. What it means is that we believe the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant, even when it accurately records the erroneous statements of unbelievers. Central to evangelicalism is the cross. The cross of Christ, his death and the shedding of his blood to pay the penalty for sin. And people often respond and say, so what you're saying is if Christ has dealt with all my sin, I can live as I like and get away with it. And as we saw, that evangelicals are in fact those whose hearts have been changed through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial and substitutionary death upon the cross. So having changed hearts, their hearts having been changed by God, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that is, they have been regenerated, they have been born again, they are no longer the people that they were. They have been changed within. They have been made alive together with Christ. They are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. And consequently, their thought is not, oh, I've been forgiven so I can live as I like and sin and get away with it. Rather, their thought is, I can live as I like because now I like to be godly. I like to seek after holiness. I do not want to sin anymore. The sad thing is that, yes, well, I do sin. And I wish that I didn't. But thank God we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though I now still sin, I do get away with it, because my sin has all been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not my mentality. I don't think, oh, it's okay because I can sin and get away with it. My mentality is, I've sinned and I wish I hadn't. But thank God that I'm forgiven because of what Christ has done. And every time we fall into sin and we come back to Christ and obtain fresh forgiveness, we come saying, I'm sorry I've done it again, but thank you for what Jesus did on the cross in dying for my sins. And our fellowship with the Father is restored. So it's not a question of, oh, we can sin and get away with it. It's, we no longer wish to sin. It's not our basic, fundamental desire. We desire to be godly. And so therefore a person who is a true Christian, as opposed to someone who just says, well, I was born in this country, so therefore I'm a Christian. A lot of people have thought that over the years. Some people still think that. Some people think, well, I go to church, therefore I'm a Christian. So you go and stand in a garage, you're a car. No, I think not. A person is a Christian who has been changed internally. A transformation has taken place. And no matter how often you go to church, no matter how often you partake of bread and wine, no matter how often you pray, no matter how often you read the Bible or how much of the Bible you read, that does not make you a Christian until you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. And having your sins forgiven, your concern then is, how can I tell others? And so those who are true evangelicals are concerned with the gospel. You could say they are obsessed with the gospel and want to spread the gospel. And some people say, well, I can't stand up in front of a crowd of people and preach the gospel. Not everybody can. But you can sit next to someone and start chatting to them and introduce the gospel and speak to them about the gospel and not browbeat them, but seek to persuade them of their sin and of their need to come to Christ. You need to learn to do this gently and sensitively. You don't come along with the biggest Bible you can carry and beat someone over the head and say, you wicked sinner! You might want to start saying, I came to realise what a sinner I was. I'd not thought I was a sinner before, but as I read the scriptures, I saw what God requires, and I began to see that wherever I turned, I was sinning, just like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul thought he was perfect. Paul thought he kept the law. And then one day, his eyes lighted upon the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. All the other commandments, you can say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other. All external things. Of course, people fail to recognize that they are all really, at heart, internal things. But when Paul looked at the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, he realized that's not something external, that's something internal. And suddenly he realized wherever he turned, he was coveting. And so you can explain to someone how you came to realize what a dreadful sinner you were. And then you can begin to apply that to the person you're talking to. Have you ever realized that your sin might not be the same as mine? But have you ever realized how God regards you? We are concerned, if we are evangelicals, with the spread of the evangel, the gospel, far and wide. Now here we are on what, according to the church calendar, is Easter Sunday. I don't know if you know why it's today that's Easter Sunday and not last Sunday or next Sunday or whenever. There is a way of working it out. It's the first Sunday after the calendar full moon, which happens on or next after the 21st of March. So that's why Easter moves from the end of March to the end of April over the course of years. And someone worked this out many years ago. It's in order that there would be a full moon at Easter time. You can't get eclipses of the sun. Because people say that on Good Friday, the day Christ died, and there was darkness over all the land. Oh, it must have been an eclipse. No, it's that time of the month when you cannot get an eclipse anywhere in the world. You will not be surprised to hear that when a survey was done in America some years ago, 80% of children think Easter is the birthday of the Easter Bunny. And you think, what? Surely they can't be that ignorant. But sadly, yes they are. They really are that ignorant. You talk to many people, what's the significance of Easter Day? And a lot of them would just shrug their shoulders and say, no idea. Particularly the younger generation. They've not been taught anything. You think, what's the future of the human race when there is so much ignorance amongst the younger generation? And it's because the older generation haven't taught them. Oh, we mustn't impose things upon our children. It's not imposing to actually teach them. Is it wrong to teach someone that 1 + 1 = 2? Of course, there'll be the clever folks that say, no, 1 + 1 = 10. We're reminded that there are 10 kinds of people in the world. Those who understand binary and those who don't. But these are things you have to learn. How is it that 1 + 1 can be 10? Well, you need to learn about binary. But for most of us, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 × 2 = 4, and so on. These are things that we need to learn when young, so in the future we remember them. Otherwise, you're going to go into a shop and someone's going to say, that will be £5.50, please. And you hand over a £20 note and they give you back £5. And because you can't do basic sums, you don't realise you've been shortchanged. We need to learn basic things. Surely this is one basic thing. This time of the year, we have a bank holiday on Friday and a bank holiday on Monday. Why? Because one's Good Friday and the other one follows Easter Sunday. And the clue is in the name. Although the actual word Easter has nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. Some people say, oh, but in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it speaks about Easter in the Authorized Version. But it's an inaccurate translation. It really should say Passover. But because they were reading back what they knew and understood in the 17th century, they read it back. Oh, everybody knows what Easter is, so we'll use the word Easter instead of the proper word. This is always dangerous. But from Easter, estrogen, having to do with ovulation, eggs, and birth, these things come from paganism. And so you will find some people in some churches today, some evangelical churches, who will not say anything about the resurrection because, oh, well, Easter is all pagan. And we're not going to let our children have Easter eggs or any chocolate, and certainly not a chocolate bunny. Because we must distance ourselves as much as possible from the world. Meanwhile, the world looks at us and says, what a bunch of weirdos. I'm quite partial to chocolate. I know someone who is very partial to chocolate. And I see nothing wrong with eating chocolate, unless you eat too much of it and then you might get fat. Not a good idea. And because, especially after Easter, these things might turn out to be quite cheap because they didn't sell as many as they thought and they're trying to get rid of them. You can get some good deals. Doesn't mean you're involving yourself with paganism. It's just that you enjoy eating chocolate. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we should be remembering, if we're going to be remembering anything on this particular Sunday, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was crucified. He hung upon a Roman cross. A Roman soldier stuck a spear into his side. Because the Jews did not want the three, as they perceived them, criminals who were hanging on the crosses to be still hanging there on the Sabbath, which began when the sun went down, they ordered that their legs are broken. When you're crucified, it's very difficult to breathe. And so in spite of the agony, you push yourself up with your legs to get a breath and then you slump down again. And there's this yo-yoing up and down and up and down. And that can prolong death. It's agony. It's one of the cruelest methods of execution ever imagined. But if your legs are broken, you can't do that.
So the other two being crucified with Jesus, they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he had already died. Roman soldiers were experts at execution. They did not think, oh, well, he's just fallen asleep. He's just got into a swoon. No, they knew he was dead. And when they took him down from the cross, he was dead. And when they put him on the ledge in the cave where he was buried, they knew he was dead. But on the first day of the week, when the women went to the grave, what did they find? They found nothing. The body was gone. And so we read in the Gospels about what happened on that first day, on the first day of the week. This is John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must be raised from the dead. He rose physically from the dead. Verse 24 of the same chapter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had already appeared to the others. When the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, Jesus appeared and said to Thomas, verse 27, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He was not blaspheming. He was acknowledging that Jesus was, in fact, God. The whole story about the resurrection that we read in the New Testament has got nothing to do with wishful thinking. They did not expect him to rise from the dead. It was unexpected. They were shocked when they saw that he was alive and that he had abilities that he had not had before. Even though all the doors were locked, there he was amongst them. And yet still he had a physical form. Indeed, we read later on in John's Gospel, when they were fishing, Jesus was on the shore. And he was cooking food, and he ate some of the food. People say, "Oh, it was just a ghost." Ghosts can't eat. Not that ghosts exist, of course. If we really believe the gospel, we have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Paul says in the chapter that we read, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You can go and talk to them, though some have fallen asleep. "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, the people in Corinth, or some people in Corinth, seem to have doubts about whether there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. They might well have believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were questioning whether we would be raised from the dead. So we have Paul saying in verse 12, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is in vain." It's a waste of time preaching the gospel because it's based on a falsehood. And what you believed is false. You're deceiving yourselves. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And indeed, because of what we believe and because of what we say, if the resurrection is not true, there is no resurrection of the dead, all is hopeless, as Paul says later, quoting, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just enjoy ourselves. Whatever we enjoy doing, let's go and do it, because life is meaningless. Life is purposeless." And of course, as we consider those who profess to be atheists, we see that they are inconsistent in that they have morals. Well, what's the point of morals? Why do I care what I do if there are no consequences, if there's no resurrection, if I don't have to face God at the judgment? If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I've mentioned to you before that I saw this written on a leaflet 50 years ago, being given out before a large gathering of Christians at Wembley Stadium. I have actually walked on the hallowed turf of Wembley. And this was being given out by followers of a chubby Indian boy who went by the name of Guru Maharaji. He was an Indian guru, and what he spouted was complete and utter rubbish. But he hoodwinked many people, and this leaflet said, quoted this verse, "See, even your own Bible says you should be pitied because what you've got is not enough. You need our guru." Well, of course, I'm sure some people would have been deceived by that. But what you must always do when someone quotes a scripture to you, and you think, and they're saying, "and therefore it must mean this," always read the context. Because what does the very next verse say? "But in fact," Paul has been saying, if Christ has not been raised, here are the consequences. And we should be most pitied of all men if Christ has not been raised. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The way people who are spouting error seek to deceive. But anyone who knows their Bible, anyone who is ready to read more than what is just quoted at them, will see that this was deceit on the part of the followers of this guru. There are so many ways of looking at the resurrection to see this really did happen. So many stories about people who said, "Oh, it's utter rubbish. I'm going to prove it." There was a man called Frank Morrison who said, "I am going to prove that the resurrection never happened." And what happened? He became a Christian and wrote a book. Who moved the stone? Oh, who did move the stone? God moved the stone. Another man, Lew Wallace. I'm going to disprove the resurrection. He found he couldn't. And he became the author of a book. You might have seen the film of the book. The book is Ben-Hur. And in the film, it's a bit fanciful, but Christ appears and transforms everything. The resurrection really did happen. And it's an essential element of all gospel preaching. What happened in Athens when Paul went there? And Paul began to preach. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So anyone just turned up, he'd preach to them. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They thought they were two gods, Jesus and Anastasia, the Greek word for resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And so Paul speaks to them. And at the end, in verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, the judge who is to come, by raising him from the dead. An essential element of all gospel preaching is the fact that Jesus not only died for our sins, but rose again from the dead. Paul mentions this at the end of Romans chapter 4. And he's talking about faith in Christ counted as righteousness. Verse 24 of Romans 4, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, there is no justification. There is no forgiveness of sins. Because if Jesus died and is still in the grave, then he is still suffering the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. But we find that Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talk about the glory that is to come, the return of Christ and raising us from the dead and being given an immortal body. He says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves he had conquered sin. All sin had been paid for by the infinite worth of the death of Christ. And all that hinders anybody from knowing the benefits of his death is unbelief, the greatest sin. He has dealt with this. And he proved it by rising from the dead. He had fully paid the penalty. And so now he is alive forevermore. The grave could not hold him any longer. And so we have this glorious message for the world. come to Christ, and though you will die in this world, when Christ returns, you will be raised from the dead and receive a glorified body like his. The whole of the gospel, the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. If it didn't happen, forget it all. Go out and do whatever you want. Without the resurrection, any claims to Christianity are lifeless. There is nothing in it. There is nothing to do. But for those who believe, the power of God in raising Christ from the dead is also in us. The power of God works in us to transform us sinners into saints. So the question is always, do you know that power of God that raised Jesus from the dead working in your heart? Do you know God's love poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit given to all who believe? Do you know the power of God at work transforming you from being such a sinner as you were to steadily, by tiny steps, by great leaps and bounds, into a godly person, adorning the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Remembering the resurrection should bring glorious thoughts to our minds and glorious hopes of what is yet to come. Because we read it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel. So there is something glorious that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can look forward to. Something that is promised to all believers, a glorious, glorified body like Christ's. Is that your hope? Is that what you are looking forward to? Is that what you are meditating upon? That should motivate us throughout our lives to give praise and glory and honour to his name, that we might be grateful for all that has been done, that we might seek to live for him, to demonstrate our love to him, and to seek to spread this wonderful good news to all who will listen.